look for inspiration from Iranian women. The status that the women in Iran have been enjoying provides a goad for the women of the subcontinent to fight for their rights. The Muslim women of India, Pakistan, Afghanistan have been seeing Iranian women making significant gains within an Islamic framework.
You're listening to The Subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. This weekly program reviews ongoing developments in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh. Listen to The Subcontinent every Monday here on IRIB English Radio.
Now, to have more insight, we are joined by Mr. Zafar Bangash from Toronto. He is the director at the Institute of Contemporary Islamic Thought. Thank you for joining us, sir. Now, Mr. Bangash, 44 years have passed since the victory of the Islamic Revolution. The zeal to celebrate the triumph of the revolution has not decreased. We have seen huge rallies being taken out to commemorate the occasion. So the question is, do the Muslims of the South Asian region see the Islamic Republic of Iran as a beacon of light for uniting the Muslims?
Muslims worldwide are celebrating the 44th anniversary of the victory of the Islamic Revolution in Iran. And this has had an enormous impact globally, in particular on the Muslims of the subcontinent. One of the most powerful messages that emanated from the victory of the Islamic Revolution in Iran was this message of unity. And naturally, it is extremely important at the present time because, regrettably, there are forces that are trying to divide the Muslims. But as a consequence of the victory of the Islamic Revolution in Iran, Muslims in the subcontinent and indeed in the rest of the world have realized that unity is important for them to confront the challenges that they face in the world today. So in that sense, the message of Muslim unity has been very well received by the Muslims residing in the subcontinent, whether in Pakistan, India, Bangladesh, or the entire South Asian region.
Mr. Bangash, Imam Khomeini always reiterated that the revolution is not confined to just Iran, but is a voice of the voiceless globally. The Islamic revolution has stood against the hegemony and by the side of the oppressed. So, to what extent has it helped the Muslims of the subcontinent to rise for their rights?
Before the victory of the Islamic revolution in Iran, there was quite a bit of confusion in the minds of people all over the world who viewed these hegemonic Western powers as countries that promoted human rights and human dignity and liberation struggles. But in fact, what emerged was, as a consequence of the struggle of the people of Iran, that these hegemonic powers' true faces were exposed to the rest of the world, whether in the subcontinent, in the West Asian region, or in Africa or South America. So as a consequence, what this did was to awaken the people to the true reality of the global situation, and thereby encouraged people to struggle for their rights to get rid of these hegemonic powers' control over their societies. True, the struggle has not been easy. A lot of sacrifices have had to be made. But this realization itself that these hegemonic powers have to be confronted and confronted effectively, as was witnessed in Iran, clearly demonstrated that if people are united, if they have sincere muttaki leadership, and that people are determined to achieve their true freedom, then that freedom can be achieved. And this is, of course, one of the great legacies of the Islamic Revolution in Iran, and the awareness that Imam Khomeini created among people that the Islamic Revolution is not just for the people of Iran, but it is the voice for the voiceless throughout the world. And this is a message that resonates throughout the world to this day, and people continue to struggle for their rights. In some places they have achieved their rights, in others they are continuing to struggle to achieve them.
Mr. Bangosh, talking about standing for your rights, the Islamic Republic of Iran has been under severe sanctions for almost the last 44 years. The country has set an example by thriving under extreme pressure. So how has it helped to build a self-reliant image of the Muslim country globally?
True, the Islamic Republic of Iran has faced tremendous pressure throughout these 44 years from the hegemonic powers, the self-proclaimed superpowers, and they have imposed all kinds of oppression, tyranny, sanctions, war, sabotage, assassinations, etc. But the Islamic Republic has withstood all these pressures and has come out ahead. And this has been a great inspiration for people throughout the world. And we see that there have been many liberation movements in the Muslim world, as well as in other parts of the world. For instance, in South America, that has for decades been declared America's backyard. Now there are countries that are standing up for their rights, such as in Venezuela or other places, that are determined to secure their rights and to overthrow the bullying tactics of the United States and its NATO allies. So Iran's example has definitely been an inspiration for people throughout the world. And this, I think, is a very good sign. And we are beginning to see the demise of the U.S. as a superpower, and the world is heading towards a multipolar world.
Last but not least, let's not forget about Kashmir. Standing against the oppression, the Islamic Republic has been supporting the Kashmir issue, and Kashmir has been showing its devotion to the principles of the revolution. So do you think the revolution has been able to give a new lease of life to people to unite and stand for their just demands?
You raised the issue of Kashmir, and I'm glad that you do so, because the people of Kashmir have suffered tremendously under Indian occupation and hegemony since 1947. But after the victory of the Islamic Revolution in Iran, there was a new enthusiasm among the people of Kashmir, who in fact in 1989 staged an uprising, and that uprising continues to this day against the enormously oppressive forces of India, who have murdered approximately 100,000 people. They have violated the honor of women. They have imprisoned tens of thousands of Kashmiris, etc. But the Kashmiris definitely have sought inspiration from the Islamic Revolution in Iran. And in Kashmir, Muslims of different schools of thought are completely united in their quest for freedom and dignity from Indian hegemony. And this, of course, is as a result of the inspiration that many Kashmiri Muslims sought from the Islamic Revolution in Iran. And to this day, of course, Kashmiris observe various events, including the victory of the Islamic Revolution in Iran. And that is a good omen for the people of Kashmir, as well as, incidentally, for the people of Palestine, for Syria, Yemen, Lebanon, and a number of other places. But Kashmir in particular has been inspired by the Islamic Revolution, because it's right next door to Iran, and many Kashmiri leaders have visited the Islamic Republic of Iran to study it closely and to continue to seek inspiration.
On that note, I would like to thank Mr. Zafar Bangosh from Toronto. He's a director at the Institute of Contemporary Islamic Thought. Thank you for being on the program, sir. Now, let's see how people have reacted on social media.
Zainab writes in her Twitter, "Before Islamic Revolution, almost one-third of girls between 6 to 14 years old were deprived of education. From 1976 to 2016, the number of Iranian girls deprived of education decreased about 36%. Iran drafted a comprehensive bill on securing women against violence in 2016. Showing his admiration for the revolution, Rezwan Malik tweeted, "Imam Khomeini is alive. His resistance, his revolution is alive. His Islamic revolution of Iran is still haunting tyrants like U.S., Israel beyond Iranian borders." Wei Yan, commenting on the world order, commented, "Iran's Islamic revolution has spread to all over the world. Supporters of Islamic revolution are present in North and South America, Europe, the Middle East. The West knows the power of Islam. Thus, they are waging war on Iran overtly and covertly for 43 years, but couldn't harm Iran." Fatima tweeted about the revolution, said, "True, I think at present the world is moving in such a direction that can adopt only one lifestyle. And the Islamic revolution of Iran is gradually preparing the world to choose this lifestyle." Gulenargis tweeted, "Iran is a good country because 44 years ago it stood up to the world's superpower. And with the Islamic revolution, it not only gained independence and freedom, but it also serves as a model for all nations and people who do not want to be forced."
And that was our special episode on how the Islamic revolution of Iran impacted the Muslims of the world, and in the South Asian region in particular, how the revolution helped the Muslim men and women fight for their identity and the effect of the revolution on Kashmir. We shall meet again next week. So till then, take great care.
Food for thought.
Salam and condolences on the martyrdom anniversary of Hazrat Zainab, peace upon her, the granddaughter of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Let us reflect on her words when addressing Yazid in his court. "The end of all the tyrants is terrible, and God knows the misguided and wrongdoers amongst you."
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The Qasr Prison.
Part 2.
Tehran. The country is on the edge of a precipice. Street clashes are raging between the army and the people. Endless strikes are crippling the country. Prime ministers are being ousted one after another, and foreign nationals leaving the country. The Shah is helpless. The Shah is hopeless. Nothing can assuage the anger of the nation. A revolution is in sight. October the 24th, 1978. Tehran, the Qasr prison. A few months before the Islamic Revolution of Iran, a great number of political prisoners are released after years of being in prison and under torture. Since the beginning of the Pahlavi dynasty, the Qasr prison had been the graveyard of many political opponents. But within a few months, it would fall into the hands of revolutionaries and a new chapter in the history of this edifice would begin. The name of this prison still conjures up images of many contemporary Iranian figures that fought heart and soul against the Pahlavi regime. The Qasr prison. Over the last two centuries, this building has undergone many fundamental changes, each one mirroring part of this land's history. Tehran, the Qasr Garden Museum. In 2001, the Qasr prison was closed down after 76 years. In a 10-year project, the municipality of Tehran converted it into the Qasr Garden Museum. The museum has three main parts: the Markov prison, the political prison, and a large garden the prisons are located in. In the Garden Museum, exhibition stands have been set up, each one representing a critical moment in the history of Iran. A number of political prisoners during the Pahlavi era are here to recount their first-hand experiences for visitors. The building is located in the centre of Tehran, but around 200 years ago, during the Qajar dynasty, it was miles away from the city, in a district known as Khurram Abad Hills. In 1798, Fath Ali Shah, the second king of the Qajar dynasty, ordered a recreational palace to be built outside Tehran, a great palace that cost the court dearly. When Reza Shah came to the throne, the country's penal system needed a complete overhaul. The number of prisoners was growing and the old prisons no longer met international standards. The government had to establish modern prisons and recognize civil rights for its convicts. In the opening ceremony, Brigadier Dargahi was showing the new prison to Reza Shah and other high-ranking officials. When the group reached the iron cell, the brigadier opened the door for the Shah and asked him and his entourage to step in. But the Shah refused to enter when he was warned by his court minister of a possible coup d'etat. 2 days later, Brigadier Dargahi was relieved of his command and became the first prisoner of this macabre prison. After the events of June 1963, led by Ayatollah Ruhollah Khomeini, SAVAK, an intelligence agency, turned into a secret police to crush any signs of revolt. And the Iron Fist became the signature of this fearsome organization. Habeas corpus was no longer a right for all people, and forced confessions and long detentions became SAVAK's repeat prescription for any political dissident.
As سال 50 رژیم شاه برخوردش با زندانیان سیاسی بسیار خشن خصمانه.
From the year 1971, the Pahlavi regime treated political prisoners very brutally and revengefully. Before that, they would treat a political prisoner like a bankrupt in a very ordinary way. But from 1971 on, they were facing people they considered as their sworn enemies who intended to overthrow the regime. The treatment was so brutal that they thought no one would dare go this way or that prisoners would never resume their activities after being released.
Inside prisons, clerics would shoulder a special burden to teach young prisoners and broaden their horizons.
Prominent religious scholars like Ayatollah Taleghani and others tried to attract other people rather than to reject them. Even a person who had caved in a little to SAVAK torture would get ablaze when associated with such great people.
SAVAK, long suspicious of clerics' activities in prisons and afraid of their success, began to hold them back.
Up to the year 1974, the circumstances were desirable for political prisoners because there was no separation between them. For example, Mr. Taleghani and other prominent figures were all in the same prison, with a young man sentenced to a few months for distributing communiques. Such a man would mix with them and get trained by them. The political prison had become the University of the Revolution. But after the year 1974, most of the religious scholars were transferred to Evin Penitentiary, to a place specifically for religious scholars in order to disconnect their relations with other prisons so as to prevent them from growing.
Identifying different political and ideological currents in prisons and sowing discord among prisoners were on the list of SAVAK's priorities. The main aim was to pit opposition leaders against one another, tarnish their reputations and drain them of power so they couldn't fight the regime.
SAVAK itself would provoke prisoners to discuss with each other and pit them against each other. So it was probable that a problem would rise between those people, and the winner was SAVAK. So to avoid such a thing inside prison, the prisoners tried to keep their unity, saying, "We have a common enemy, and in front of this common enemy, we have to be united and must not provide SAVAK with excuses."
By arresting political dissidents, SAVAK aimed to quench the raging flames of the revolution. But since almost all political prisoners were transferred to Tehran, the prisons became a hive of political activity. The prisoners were filled in on the latest gossip, news, or instructions and announcements issued by Ayatollah Khomeini by their families, who would visit them from every corner of the nation.
The best point of this prison had to do with meetings. A long, narrow corridor, a wall about 1 meter in height, with rails and nettings, and a distance of 1 meter with offices in between.
Mr. Mansouri believes political prisoners have always been well informed about the country's affairs.
After all, political prisoners would try regularly to be up to date and have the best analysis of the issues. It may be interesting to know that we in prison knew much more about the country's issues than those who were outside prison. The reason was that, besides studying and discussing, those families who came to see their children would give them information from all over the country, and this information would come into prison.
Drunk with absolute power, the Shah of Iran gave Savak more leeway to oppress any opposition. No matter how hard political parties struggled, the prospect looked grim. From 1975, Savak stopped releasing political prisoners, even after serving their sentences.
At that time, freedom had no meaning for the political prisoner, even for a person who had finished his term in prison. There are many examples of this case who had finished their terms in prison in 1977, but they were not released from prison.
One week before their release, they would be transferred to Evin Penitentiary, and on their release days, they were forced to sign their detention papers. After serving their time, their families were waiting for them on their release days. They would be counting the days for their release. But not only were they not released on the day, but also they were given a detention paper to sign and held in Evin Penitentiary. What's the significance of Evin? In Evin, there was no visit. The families lost touch with the prisoners again.
In those days, the Shah was the cruelest dictator in the Middle East, and reports on human rights in Iran were disappointing. But since the US didn't put pressure on its Iranian ally, the Shah never admitted the deplorable conditions in his country.
You're saying you do what every country does.
Sure.
If torture is necessary, you torture.
Not the torture in the old sense of torturing people, twisting their arms and doing this and that. But there are intelligent ways of questioning now.
Well, they talk about psychological and physical torture.
Physical, I don't believe.
I talked
not anymore. Maybe in the old days, maybe.
I talked just today to a man whom I believe who told about torture.
He was tortured?
Yes.
And you believe that he was tortured?
Yes.
How many years ago?
Within, I want to be very careful, not yesterday.
Ah, well, maybe. I don't know.
The word has gone out to stop it.
To stop what?
Torture.
But a long time ago, yes.
Until 1976, the Shah was a despot, a ruthless man with everything at his disposal. Above all, the country's wealth. That year, the Republicans in the US stepped down from power. The Shah had spent the country's petrodollars on his favourite candidate, Gerald Ford. But in the end, the young Jimmy Carter, with his slogan of human rights, was sworn in as the new president of the United States.
To human rights must be absolute. But let no one confuse our idealism with weakness. Because we are free, we can never be indifferent to the fate of freedom elsewhere.
During the US presidential elections, in order to earn a domestic and international reputation, the Democratic nominee announced his decision over abiding by human rights because his predecessors didn't do that at all. They were Republican, abrasive, belligerent, and suppressive. When they came to power, they asked all the dictators who were US pawns to open political space and improve the image of the US.
The Shah of Iran made a U-turn on political freedom and an attempt to win favor with the new US president. As a result, the Savak's harassment reduced and political activities increased.
It was decided that international organizations like the Red Crescent, Amnesty International, the Human Rights Organization, to visit the country's prisons, the political prisons. The Joint Counter-Sabotage Committee had a torture chamber. They quickly put some shelves in the torture chamber and converted it into a library. They put the books they had taken from us there to tell the international organizations that they had a library in the prison.
With this democratic gesture, the Shah aimed to ameliorate the situation and persuade the White House to sell him arms. Both Carter and the Shah rested assured that with the Savak and the most powerful army in the region, an open political space would never put the regime in danger.
The U.S. Senate had asked the Minister of Foreign Affairs, Cyrus Vance, "Mr. Vance, if political freedom in Iran leads to the downfall of the Shah, you will be held responsible." Vance said that they would abide by human rights as far as U.S. national interests were safe.
In the end, opening a political space, rather than diffusing the situation, helped the opponents hold demonstrations, deliver speeches and attack Savak for its crimes on an unprecedented scale.
Anyway, as they faced the events in 1977 and 1978, they found out that they couldn't do anything because they had done anything possible without being successful. They agreed to have an open political space since the US had asked them. They were to hold a free election and form a national government, but in reality, from early 1979, they lost control and could do nothing, although Jimmy Carter called the Shah several times, allowing him to do anything to control the situation, and assured the Shah of his support. In other words, Carter said what Cyrus Vance had said before. The US didn't want the Shah to fall, but to improve the situation a little bit.
These changes improved the situation for political prisoners, and old lags on small charges were released.
Since Savak had lost its support, it was forced to release many prisoners, those who had finished their terms and those who were in prison for very simple, unarmed activities.
On October the 24th, 1978, 1,126 political prisoners were released. Among them was Safar Qahramani, one who had been in different prisons for about 30 years. By releasing these prisoners, most of them on minor charges like reading forbidden books, the regime wanted to control public indignation. The newly released prisoners went to Behesht-e Zahra Cemetery to pay homage to those who lost their lives fighting for freedom. They said they owed their freedom to public support, not the false benevolence of the regime. In January 1979, the Shah left Iran under the pretext of receiving medical treatment. 3 weeks later, Imam Khomeini returned to Iran after 15 years of exile. His arrival gave the nation a new lease of life. Within a short space of time, the people took control of all military and strategic centers, including the Qasr prison, and released all political prisoners. A number of army top brass and SAVAK agents were arrested and put in the prison for a while. The first trials to investigate their crimes were held in the mosque of this prison. After the 1979 revolution, the Qasr prison was converted into an ordinary prison. But since it was located inside the residential district, in 2001 it was closed down forever. The municipality of Tehran then reconstructed the building and turned it into a museum. A museum that embodies the 200-year history of modern Iran.
During the time I was in the political department of the Garda Museum, I saw the youth we talked to change their opinions completely at the end of their visit. They couldn't believe that in Iran, under the Shah, such things existed. The society must be informed about it. The world must be informed about it.
For me, these things must be etched on the walls of the Qasr prison. Here is the mirror reflecting the downfall of cruelty and corruption.
The Qasr Garden Museum in the heart of Tehran, a place that would once send shivers up and down spines, has now become a favourite haunt for people.
Most of the visitors who come here have a critical attitude. But when they're leaving here, they are overwhelmed and express their kindness to us. When it's explained for them, they realize what had happened here and who had to bear what harms and sufferings.
With its many programs and shows, the museum magnetizes a variety of visitors from friends and families to school students and tourists.
In my opinion, the Qasr Garden Museum is a national place, and its programs must be national and distinguished, and even have a look at international programs. I believe that these bricks in this space are alive with the breaths of people. They must come and go if we want this place to be alive. When you enter Qasr Garden Museum, we see a pleasant place. That's due to the breaths of families who come here willingly.
A palace, a prison, and now a museum. A witness to the pain and grief of many people, this edifice has many stories to tell the children of this ancient land.
Today's special.
Assalamu alaikum.
It's special for you. We present to you today. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, in the name of Allah the Almighty. Dear brothers and sisters, Salamun Alaikum. This is today's special you're listening to. Today is a special sad day for all Shia Muslims all around the world. Today is the demise anniversary of Lady Zainab, so accept our condolences to all Shia Muslims all around the world.
How can we forget Zainab? Zainab, how can we forget? Like her pain no one's got, and no one will ever get.
Today, Monday, is the 15th of Rajab, 1444 of the Islamic Lunar Hijri calendar, corresponding to the 17th of Bahman, 1401 of the Islamic Solar Hijri calendar, and the 6th of February, 2023 of the Christian Gregorian calendar. This episode is about the status of Hazrat Zainab, peace be upon her.
The first role of Zainab Salaamun Aliyah here is to inform people exact details. You look at the knowledge of Sayyidah Zainab, you look at the courage of Sayyidah Zainab, you look at the eloquence of Sayyidah Zainab, you look at the analysis of Sayyidah Zainab. Wallah, this is something that Allah had agreed with your grandfather the Prophet, that we face trouble, we face tragedy in order to serve Islam. Wallah, Allah will give power to people on this earth who will build graves over them, who will mark them one by one, who will tell people what they had done, and who will bring a generation of people who year after year will commemorate on Hussein, and who will make this place a visiting place.
A model of defiance against oppression and injustice, a woman of patience and endurance, Lady Zainab. There was no act of worship greater than continuing the rising of her brother, delivering fiery sermons in the path of Kufa in Syria, and awakening ignorant people who were deceived by poisonous propaganda of Yazid, son of Muawiyah, who martyred Imam Hussein, peace be upon him. Her sermons created a movement in Kufa and Damascus which shook the basis of Yazid's kingdom, and even Yazid's son refused to replace his father as the king, and after a while quitted the government while disgracing the pressing dynasty of Umayyads. In her lifetime, Hazrat Zainab had endured immense pain from witnessing her loved ones martyred before her eyes, but she never objected to the destiny decreed upon her by Allah. The completeness of her submission is monumental. The grief she expressed was an outpouring of her incredible humanity. So on the demise anniversary of Lady Zainab, peace be upon her, we offer our condolences to all Shia Muslims all around the world.
After Karbala, they took the caravan of Imam Hussein alayhi salam to Kufa. She stood with so much courage and she gave a speech. A man by the name of Hithyam al-Asadi, he narrates the following. In speaking about Lady Zainab alayhi salam, he states, "Lam ara wallahi khafiratan qat." Never in my life, by Allah, have I seen a lady who has more decency and shyness. Khafira in Arabic means haya, excessive haya, decency, shyness. Lam ara wallahi khafiratan qat wa antaqa minha ka'annaha tantiqu wa tufrighu ala lisani Ali alayhi salam. But at the same time, never have I seen someone so eloquent, so confident like her. It's as if Ali ibn Abi Talib was standing there and giving a speech. How did Lady Zainab alayhi salam combine between these two qualities? On the one hand, decency, haya, and shyness. On the other hand, confidence, courage, and eloquence. Lady Zainab teaches us that it is possible to combine between these two. On the one hand, be firm. Be confident with who you are. Be confident with your identity. At school, at work, be confident of who you are. Be confident of your religion. When others ask you about your faith and you say, I am a Muslim, say that with confidence, with pride and honor. And this is what we see from Lady Zainab alayhi salam. Such that she reminded people of the Lion of Allah, Amirul Mu'mineen. But at the same time, she was very modest. She had that haya, decency, and shyness to her. And that's a beautiful example for our generations today, especially for our sisters.
When the hot sun set on Ashura, bodies lay scattered in Karbala, did they have no shame? Ahlul Bayt were slain. Zainab lamented to Fatima,
O dearest mother, ya Fatima, look what has happened in Karbala. Come back and save us, they have betrayed us. Zainab lamented to Fatima.
And eloquent lady. After the tragedy of Karbala, Lady Zainab, peace be upon her, and the other captives were brought to the palace of Ibn Ziyad. There Lady Zainab disguised herself among other women. Once Ibn Ziyad noticed her, he asked, "Who is that disguised woman?" No one answered him. So he repeated his question. Then one of his servants replied, "She is Zainab, the daughter of Fatima, daughter of the Messenger of Allah." Ibn Ziyad recognized this honored lady and decided to express his joy of victory in front of the honorable daughter of Imam Ali. Ibn Ziyad rudely said, "Praise be to Allah who disgraced you and revealed your sayings as false." Lady Zainab, peace be upon her, immediately said, "Praise be to Allah who has honored us with his messenger and purified us from impurity. The one who is this great is certainly the libertine, and the one who lies is the lewd, and we are not such people. Praise be to Allah." Ibn Ziyad, who never expected to be talking to such a courageous woman, changed the subject and said, "How did you find the way Allah treated your brother and your family?" Lady Zainab, with a tone full of pride and power, indicating her faith and submission towards Allah, answered, "I saw nothing but beauty. They rushed towards their graves with honor. But now that Allah will judge between you and them, and He will call you to account, so be worried about the winner at that day." Dear brothers and sisters, we offer our condolences on the sad occasion of Lady Zainab's demise.
نحو أخت ستمضي قتيلة عمتي فاحضني طفلتيك
عمتي السلام عليك عمتي السلام عليك.
At this time, we'll look at the role of Lady Zainab alayha salam. The ruin and confusion brought about by the army was so great that Lady Zainab, the daughter of Ali, peace be upon him, had great difficulty in gathering the orphan child, whom she had to appease and console till late midnight. Ali ibn al-Husayn says, "My aunt Zainab always performed her prayers standing, but on that day, intense grief and the extraordinary effort of guarding and consoling the children and the women had made her so tired that she performed her night prayers sitting, for she could stand only with great effort. Late after midnight, she sat facing the Qibla and raised her trembling hands with a voice that spoke of her grief and fatigue, and yet determination. Allahu Akbar. One can only guess the feelings of this great daughter of Ali when she spoke to Allah during those prayers.
This noble lady, this virtuous lady, has several titles. One title which is given to her by Al-Imam As-Sajjad alayhi salam, after Zainab salamullahi alayha gave her sermon in Kufa. After the sermon, he told her, "Anti bihamdillah alima ghayr muallama," that you, by the praise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, are a scholar, alima. What does غير معلمة mean? You were not taught. What does that mean, you were not taught? Zainab salamullahi alayha never had to go to a school where she sit down and learn from a teacher. She learned from who? From the ma'soom. The ma'soom. She learned from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, Fatima alayhi salam, Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, Hassan al-Husayn alayhi salam. She learned from the ma'sumeen. When Imam Ali alayhi salam went to Kufa, some of the women in Kufa told their husbands to ask Imam Ali alayhi salam that Zainab would hold a Quran class to teach them. Imam Ali alayhi salam asked Zainab, "Would you mind teaching the women Quran?" She said, "If you give me the permission, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, then I don't mind. I can teach them." He said, "Of course, no. Permission is granted." And she started teaching the women in Kufa Quran. And one day, he heard her teaching the women about the letters Kaf, Ha, Ya, Ayn, Sad. After the class ended, he called her. He said, "My daughter, do you know what these letters stand for?" She said, "Teach me, my father." He says, "There is an interpretation for these letters. The first letter, Kaf, represents Karbala. Ha represents Halakul Itra, which means the killing of the progeny of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. He'll be killed. Ayn is referring to the thirst, Atash, of Imam al-Husayn, Atash al-Husayn. Kaf, Ha, Ya is referring to Yazid. Ayn is referring to the atash, the thirst of Imam al-Husayn, and Sad to the patience, Sabr al-Husayni alayhi salam. And then he started to cry. He started to cry, salamullahi alayhi. She asked him, "Why are you crying, my father?" He told her, "My daughter, for what will happen to you and my son Abi Abdullah al-Husayn. That brings pain to my heart."
Dear brothers and sisters, that was the end of this episode of today's special that was about the status of Lady Zainab, peace be upon her. Till another meeting, have a nice time. Fi amanillah. Keep us in your du'as.
La ilaha illallah, Allahu Rabbi, Muhammad Nabi, Aliyul Imami. لا فتى إلا علي علي إمامي علي إمامي علي إمامي لا إله إلا الله الله ربي محمد نبي علي إمامي لا فتى إلا علي علي إمامي علي إمامي علي حيدار 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 يا حيدار 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 يا حيدار 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 يا حيدار 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 يا حيدار 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 يا حيدار 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 يا حيدار.
IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.